Let's go back now to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We started last hour by pointing out that we're on approximately Tuesday of the Passion Week. And on this Tuesday, Luke is lifting out two loaded questions. He gives a good deal of space to them, beginning at chapter 20, verse 19, on through the end of the whole chapter, taking up a good portion of Tuesday. You have an emphasis on these loaded questions that were asked of Jesus. And the first one had pertained to, verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Lord has brought a denarius, put it in front of them. We noted that if you look at the obverse side of it, it says Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Divine Augustus means Augustus who is deity. He claimed that. On the obverse side, you remember, you had the words Pontiff Maxim, which means the highest priest, sitting on a throne. And therefore, he was the sovereign priest in matters of religion. He was the sovereign in matters of politics in every way. And as we noted, the dilemma that is produced by this whole situation is if the Lord says, yes, pay taxes, then his whole crowd that's following him, that are devout Jews, are going to take a trip. They're going to be through. Second, if he says don't pay taxes, then the Roman soldiers are simply standing there at Passover time saying, you're the kind of people we do not want here. Arrest him, put him in jail. Probably been shipped off to Caesarea where the procurator's headquarters were. Probably moved. Oh, by the way, the Herod, the procurator, had headquarters at Caesarea. Caesarea simply means Caesar. A beautiful palace there. He had another palace at Jerusalem. Only time he ever used it was Passover. Never got down that way except Passover because he wasn't that fond of the Jews, nor were the Jews that fond of him. So he would be at his palace. We forgot to include that last hour. He would be at his special palace down in Jerusalem, used only once a year at Passover time. And therefore, the Lord is, from the human standpoint, in a dilemma. Are you going to lose your crowd? If you do, you'll be killed by the leaders. You want to say no taxes, then you're going to be under the heel of Rome. So either way, we have him. Jesus, however, in chapter 20 and verse 5, tells them what their duty is. Number one, notice he was not, in his answer, he was not evading the issue. He said, in effect, pay the tax. Reading verse 25. And he said to them, render to Caesar, that means pay, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So first of all, he does not avoid the issue of taxes. He says, pay the tax. However, he qualifies his yes. And can you see in reading the verses, how and where does he qualify? You see it in verse 25? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. And in the Greek New Testament, the idea of things that are simply means what is due. Does anyone have a translation that uses the word D-U-E, due? No? Give Caesar his due. So he qualifies with the words, his due. Or with the words in our New American, things that are, things that belong to. So pay your taxes, but you only pay him what is his due. For example, he claims deity. You do not owe this. You know what he's doing? He's taking the coin, and he's asking them to do something that unfortunately Christians are not very good at doing. Thinking. And he says, now look, whose head's on that? Caesar's. You can purchase something with it, can't you? With whose money? Caesar's. Therefore, you owe Caesar something. See this obverse side where he claims to be sovereign over politics? You don't owe him that. Give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. So he's saying yes, and then he's coming along and he's qualifying the yes. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes, but that needs to be qualified. You don't respond to his claims that are there. Notice also, Jesus recognizes two realms. Jesus recognizes two realms. One is civil. One is spiritual. The civil realm is legitimate. Therefore, respond to it. But use some sense. Don't bow the knee to Caesar. Pay your taxes. Don't bow the knee. Give what is required of you in terms of your tax money, but don't worship. Pay taxes, but don't say Kyrios Caesar. Don't say he's Lord. Giving what is due, and therefore very important to recognize responsibility in civil realm, responsibility in spiritual realm. And it is very important to recognize the distinction between these two. So the answer is, pay taxes. The superior must receive his due, but no more. He's king. He should be paid taxes, but he should not be given the honor of deity. He must not receive divine honor that he claims. God must receive all of the honor and the glory. So the answer is both yes and no. Based on what? There are two realms. And the two realms are separate and should not be mixed. Well, with that then, coming down to verse 26, they got the point. And they got the point well enough that you're not in trouble with the crowds, nor are you in trouble with the Roman government. Thus, verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answers, they became silent. Now, it's going to be interesting. You would think that Jesus would be satisfied that they become silent, but he's not going to allow that. He's not going to say, I'm going to leave you in your silence. I, beginning down at verse 41 through 44, am going to put you on the spot and demand that you give to me an answer to my question. But on the way to the answer of that, let's look at the second question. And this pertains to the marriage, and we'll simply call it the climax of their questions intended to entrap. And it comes in Luke 20. Verse 27 down through verse 44. And we will look at this in two ways. First of all, in 27 through 40, you've got Jesus on the defense. Jesus on the defense, defensive posture. And that is in 27 through 40. When you come to verse 41, he, Jesus, said to them, and that shifts from Jesus on the defense to Jesus on the offense. And I don't mean offense in the sense of offensive. I mean it in the sense of he took the ground that I will answer the questions and you will answer now that I have answered your questions. So we begin with him on the defense and we start out with a very complex question that is asked. 27 through 32. Verse 27, now there came to him some of the Sadducees. Now we need to draw a little picture here of the relationship of Sadducees and Pharisees. Because in the preceding context, the question would have come basically from the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were opposing parties. The Sadducees and the Pharisees differed on one major issue. Sadducees believed in no resurrection. Pharisees did. And they were always fighting, always trying to find some little issue that we can pit Pharisee against Sadducee, or we can bring in the Herodians and the other parties, and we can get some conflict. So the Sadducees apparently figure at this point, we've got it made because we can kill two people, at least psychologically. Number one, if we get on the issue of the resurrection and embarrass Jesus, we've also embarrassed who? We've also embarrassed the Pharisees. So the first thing about this to keep in mind is, since the Sadducees are asking, is they are hoping, and I'll use our idiom, they are hoping to kill two birds with one stone. In other words, we will get both Jesus and the opposing party, and that will boost us up into the place of maximum leadership. So that's the intent. The question that they ask is based on Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. And let's go to that. It is based on Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 is a Jewish law that requires something that is very unusual to us. And it was based on the fact that no man wanted to die who was married without a son, without passing on the family line. And therefore, recognizing that in some cases the cooking of the Jewish woman will be so bad that her husband will die of it. And there ought to be some provision for taking care of these men who have been killed by their wife. 25:5. When brothers live together, this is blood brothers now, blood brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. So that means, men, if you have a brother, well, let's see, we've got the six here. Are there six? Well, Richard's downstairs in his class, aren't we? Okay, we got Richard and David. And I'll embarrass you thoroughly. Linda, you don't have to respond to this. I'll simply ask you a question. If Richard should die, would you be pleased to have... Don't answer now. Would you be pleased to have David as your new husband? Do you want to comment? You're free. Not us. That kind of rubs the wrong way, does it not? It doesn't bother me. I don't have a brother. But you think within your context of your family, if you die, your brother, well, Greg and David. Oh, David. And Teresa's here. Greg, would you make a short comment? If David dies, what would you like to have, Teresa? Huh? Oh, that's right. All right. Can't do that then, can we? That's over. Teresa, do you have a comment? If that were not the case, you have nothing to say? Okay, let's see. You got the point of what's involved here. So, reading that, let's go back now to Luke 20. This is a little different, as you well admit. All right, coming down to chapter 20 and verse 27, and we now should understand the question they're asking and the implications of it. There came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies
having a wife and he is childless, the brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Case history. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third took her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Loaded question. In the resurrection, therefore. See, they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're poking fun at someone who does and trying to say this whole resurrection thing is really absurd. So that in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For she had seven as a wife. And they sit back there with a gleam. We've got him cornered. Whenever you're asked a question, what do you always do? What does the question assume? What does their question assume about marriage? It assumes there'll be marriage in the hereafter. And some of you may have wonderful romantic inclinations that you will have the same husband or wife in eternity. Sorry. There will be no such thing. Marriage is for this life and for this life only. So, to this, then, complex question, Jesus is going to give a clear answer. To the complex question, we now get a clear answer. And that is in verse 33 through 40. And in his clear answer, he will make four points. Let's just put them down as such. In answering, he makes four points. Point one. Marriage is for this life only. In other words, you're not going to catch me on the assumption that marriage extends to eternity. Marriage is for this life only. And notice the way he says it very clearly, verse 34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So very clear, marriage is for this life only. Point two. Why would marriage be needed only for this life? What is one of the fundamental aspects of marriage? One of the fundamental aspects of marriage is the family, perpetuation of the family through procreation. So, coming into verse 36, four, and the word four explains why I said what I did in verse one. Why is marriage for this life only? For neither can they die anymore, for they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And therefore, his point two is marriage is not needed because there is no death. And therefore, no need for procreation. We will not procreate and have children in heaven. There will be no pregnant women in heaven. I mean in that state. In heaven. So procreation is not needed. Point three. Huh? Not yet. No, not yet. Not in your present state. So point number three. With respect to marriage. And please note, with respect to marriage only. And I'll underscore, with respect to marriage, we will be like angels. Now keep in mind, that does not teach that we're going to be angels. We will be men and women as we are now. But with respect to marriage and having children, we won't be having children in heaven. and therefore that is something that is simply not occurred. We'll be with respect to marriage and marriage only, we will be like angels. Point four. Now point four is very subtle, but it's one that is used here and elsewhere. Verse 37, that the dead are raised, even Moses proved. What do you mean, even Moses proved? Well, the concept of the resurrection is not crystal clear in the Old Testament. It's fairly rare. For example, look at Daniel chapter 12. You certainly have teaching, but nothing like the New Testament. And Daniel 12 is one of them, which for any Jew who takes these Old Testament seriously would read Daniel chapter 12 and he would believe in a resurrection. Not a lot of detail about it, but certainly there was a resurrection that is conceived of in the Old Testament. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, that is Israel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was until the nation of that time, predicting what we often call a great tribulation period for Israel. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So notice there is the concept of two destinies, and there's the concept of the resurrection, resurrected to two destinies. So you certainly have it in the Old Testament. However, notice in Luke, Luke says that Moses taught this. Now, where in the world did Moses teach this? Well, we don't have to guess very far because Luke 20 and verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and all live to him. Now, let's go back to Exodus 3, that passage. Because Jesus is telling us this is where Moses taught the resurrection. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's read these verses assuming that death ends it all. There is no resurrection. When you die, that's the end. And let's read that and translate it, or we'll have to rephrase it, to fit that concept. So the Lord appears to Moses, and in verse 5, he said, "Do not come near me, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, and this is what Jesus seizes upon, to say Moses taught the resurrection. I, please note the tense, am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Where was God? Where was Abraham at this point? Dead. And Isaac, and where was Isaac? Dead. And the God of Jacob, and Jacob was dead. Let's make this fit the truth. There is no resurrection. Therefore, he should have said in verse 6, I was the God of your father. I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. But he doesn't say that. It's not past tense. So when Abraham lived and died, I am his God then. And now that he's dead, I still am his God. Well, if I am his God at this present, am I God of a corpse? Well, Jesus teaching, coming back to chapter 20. And verse 38. Now, he is not the God of the dead. Well, if he says after Abraham's dead, I am his God, after he's dead, something's got to give.
And in this context, from that passage, he's arguing that the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, because I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And therefore he can say he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why is he their God? He's not the God of dead men. He's not the God of corpses. He's the God of live men. Therefore, what do we have to conclude about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That after life, they are, or after this life, they are and do remain alive. And therefore, point four, God is God of the living. This relationship is never broken. In other words, what does your death do to your relationship to the Lord? And the answer is nothing except improve it. This is hard because death to man has been such a horrible, terrible thing. You cannot think of one disadvantage of a believer dropping dead now. Not one. It is all plus. In the first place, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And therefore, if we have a corpse here that is a believer, and I can't do this, but I would like to have someone in my casket who will be able to pop that thing open so I can say a few things being dead. I know this sounds weird, but, and I haven't done it yet because I haven't, just, it's not really something I want to do. I'm going to do my own funeral. You're going to hear a tape. And I want to address unbelievers, and I want to address and put the load on some of you younger guys, saying, please pick up the flag and decide you're going to spend your life teaching the word. But nonetheless, boy, did that ever get attention. You got to do your own. I will probably mention no names, but certain things you'd like. I certainly wouldn't trust a preacher to do my funeral. Crying out loud. He'll probably get up and, I don't want that. But I would like to have something that would trigger when people come by and say, oh, he looks so natural. I want to say, sorry, babe, I ain't here. He is not here. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why don't we stop being pagan about death? Because that is the it doesn't interrupt anything. And let me close in the last few minutes by asking, and let's make a little practical application of this. You have to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And in this 8th chapter, there is a theme. And the theme is introduced in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? These things has been a list of items of what he's done for us to establish our relationship with him. So what then, question, shall we say of our relationship to the Lord? And the answer to that question will come up with six answers. And as strongly as any passage I know anywhere, he is going to teach that you can go down the list of everything and anything you can ever think of. What shall separate our relationship with him? And you will say nothing, 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 nothing. Nothing you can imagine. Nothing you can bring on the scene. Nothing, 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 nothing
can't ever separate the relationship that we bear to Christ right now. And therefore, if you're a believer, here Paul is going to say, let me bring in front of you catastrophe, tragedy, demonism, supernaturalism, Satanism, tragedy, everything I can bring in front of you, everything I can think of, and every time you will say, nothing can separate our relationship with the Lord. One of the most stabilizing passages, and in the last 10 minutes, let's trace through it. Verse 30. One, what should we say to these things? Number one, if, first class conditional sentence, if assumed to be true, since God, notice the verb is in italics, it means it's not there. And the reason it's not there is the thought he wants to get across, putting the verb in, got in the way. And so the words is since God for us, who can be against us? We have in our relationship to him no effectual enemies. We have no effectual enemies. Now, what is that based on? It's based on a premise. God's for us. If we have an effectual enemy, what does the enemy have to do relative to God? He's got to be bigger. If 40 people are going to attack me, and I've got great resources, standing between me and the people that want to kill me is Linda Six. Linda's for me. In all kindness to her, that's not a whole lot. They will plow her under, and God bless her loyalty, but she just isn't big enough. She's not strong enough. She's not powerful enough. God is for us. Who's bigger than God? Who? Nobody. Who are our enemies? Effectual ones. None. Now notice I did use the word effectual. You say, who are our enemies? You can name off a few. All the demons of hell and Satan is against us. But how big is God? And he is what? Relationship to me? For us. If he is for us, then the one that defeats me has got to be able to knock him over and get to me. And that can't be. And therefore, that's the idea contained in verse 31. If God's for us, rhetorical, would you please tell me who's effectively against us? And the answer is nobody. Number two. And in verse 33, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Notice the theme coming through here. God is for us, for us, for us, for us. The Father is for us, verse 31. The Son is for us, verse 32. Will he not also freely give us all things? And therefore, we can say this. There is no limit on God's supply. Now, what is the logic of verse 32? The logic of this verse is this. The greater gift includes the smaller. That's the logic. The greater gift includes the smaller. We've used the illustration before. You're off to college. It's Christmas time. Mom and Dad sends you an airline ticket, round trip, for you to come home for Christmas. They send you some money and do all sorts of things for you. And you arrive at home, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and you begin to worry. You think they'll let me? You think they'll feed me supper? What do you think? See the logic? The airline ticket and the money includes supper. Fair enough? Wouldn't you assume that? If they went all out to do all of this, are they surely going to say, sorry, no supper. You have to take care of that yourself. Greater gift includes the smaller. Verse 32. He did not spare everything, anything, his own son, but delivered him up for us all, our interest. If I can paraphrase Paul, now, stupid, how shall he not also with him freely give us everything else? And that is the logic. There's no limit on God's supply. Number 3. And verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. There is no charge that can be brought against us that can succeed. Now, we have a system whereby we can make appeals in our courts. You can go to a municipal court and perhaps appeal from there to a county court. And you can go up the courts until you arrive, where's the final last thing you can do? Supreme Court. And therefore you can get a ruling and another ruling and another ruling and another ruling until finally the final court rules. The final court for a believer has already ruled. You see it in verse 33? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God, the supreme judge, is the one who justifies, and he's already ruled. And he said this, therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. And that is it. There's no way. Now, notice I said can succeed. Can a charge be brought against any of us sitting here for sin? Shall we go down each aisle and list? Of course. Will those charges be legitimate? Sure they would. You don't have to lie about any of us as far as sin is concerned, do you? Have we had malicious thoughts toward anyone this week? I know you haven't, but I have. It's legitimate and it's true. And the charge can be made. It can't succeed because the highest court has already ruled and the ultimate price is already paid in the one who provided justification. And I never forget, we were down at the, when we were still in our wilderness wanderings, before the building down at the Y in North Kansas City. Never will forget, in going through this particular passage, hearing a little kid, he couldn't have been much more than 6 or 7 years old, he says, you know, I don't understand all of that, but he said, I know something. Gee, ain't we sitting pretty? He's right. Aren't we? And that is exactly what he is arguing, that relationship to him is severed by nothing. Number 4. And that's verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Please get the thought once again. For us. The judge is our advocate. Nice to have the judge in your pocket. And legitimately, the judge is in our pocket. 5. Now he begins down a list of catastrophes. Verse 35 resumes the question again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword ever be able to separate us? And then we come down to the 37th verse. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Very interesting. Notice in the last part of verse 36, we are what? We are sheep as slaughtered. And in verse 37, we are super conquering slaughtered sheep. What can be done to us? No catastrophe can sever. And you may be persecuted and pressed, but you're a sheep. And slaughtered sheep carry the victor's flag. And that's the idea, sixth. And number six comes down to saying, well, have I made my point that we can't be separated from Him? Well, can I conclude it by saying that maybe in the writing of this chapter, somebody might in their mind have thought of something that I didn't cover. And so Paul closes this great chapter by saying, let me give you a blanket statement. There is no conceivable, means of separation. And that concludes the chapter, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, things present, things to come, it means things that have happened to you and things that haven't happened to you yet, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. By the way, perhaps many years ago we would not have needed to say that. To see the word height or depth, don't think altitude. And don't think jumping in the sea. Height and depth were both astrological terms. And Paul is saying, who cares what my sign is? It makes no difference. So perhaps for today when people, what was that, a New York paper some years ago inadvertently admitted the astrological chart and the flood of panicked people that called saying, I've got to know today where I fit. Paul says, dump it, height, depth, your sign, your astrological sign, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the practical implication coming out of chapter 20. Well, with this, they go away. They have no answer. They say, I give up. No more questions. And as they're walking off, and picture this for our next study, the Lord reaches over and grabs the Pharisee's robe and say, hey, bud, come back over here. It's not time for you to go. I got a question for you. And I want to ask it out of the Old Testament. And we'll pick up with that question in Luke chapter 20, verse 41 through 44 tonight. Father, we're thankful now for your word and your truth. We pray that we might recognize the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel, that Jesus Christ himself died for our sins, took our place, and you have ruled that those who believe and rest on Him shall never perish but have everlasting life. And therefore, we pray for those who might be there this morning that we will close by focusing on the real issue, and that is the complete and the adequate and the thorough and the once-for-all work of Jesus Christ, wherein He died for each of us. And therefore, we're thankful for the implications that come out of that. If you've acted so on our behalf, we have a life of absolute security in relationship to Him who is the eternal God, in whose name we pray.